We will go ahead and get started here. We'll be finishing up Orthodoxy today. And moving on to the other side of the Protestant Reformation, starting with Lutheranism. And so let me pray for us. I'll say a couple introductory remarks and brief recap, and then we'll kind of move on forward here. Lord Jesus, we're thankful to be gathered together as the assembly, the church, the ecclesia of God. We're glad to be assembled without, as we'll see in the sermon this morning, fear of persecution or really even opposition in this particular local place. We're thankful. We pray that we would take this privileged time and use it for the benefit of our own souls as we seek to pay attention in prayer and song and word, sacrament. We pray that you would bless our time this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we concluded last time with me offering some things about Orthodoxy that I really, really appreciate, and some of that overlapped with Roman Catholicism. I do want to try to be appreciating the good in these traditions, even where there might be serious divergences. We talked about the evangelical allergy to tradition. It's a kind of an overreaction, in my opinion, to Catholicism and Orthodoxy that we can learn from. We talked about the Orthodox emphasis on the mystical prayer and communing. If we're mystically united to Christ in a very real way, which was the part of our last series, is teasing that out, union with Christ, then certainly we should expect to be able to commune with Christ in prayer in a way that is more than simply reciting truths or articulating theology back to God. Not that any of those things are wrong, but I think evangelicals, because they've seen it go way off the rails, are sometimes scared of things like experiencing God. Well, why should we be scared, though, of experiencing God? I think Eastern Orthodoxy over-indexes on that in terms of how they go about their liturgy, but nevertheless, something that we can learn from. We also indicated that they hold to so many of the core central doctrines of the Christian faith, which is why, for whatever you think about Catholicism or Orthodoxy, they are in the broader Christian tradition, unlike someone like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons affirming the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the resurrection, sin, the need for atonement, a new heavens and new earth, so on and so forth. And so I tried to affirm a lot of the good there in Orthodoxy, and then I tried to affirm some things that Orthodoxy we would applaud over Catholicism. Orthodoxy, in my opinion, makes huge strides over Catholicism. Their understanding of the nature of grace, I think, is a huge stride over Catholicism. I think their rejection of purgatory is a great stride, a great improvement over Catholicism. I think their understanding of rejecting clerical celibacy is a great stride over Catholicism. I think their rejection of papal infallibility is a huge win in terms of not just appreciating their overlapping doctrines that we can appreciate, but Orthodoxy in particular. I do want to say that there's a lot to appreciate in these traditions, and before we just kind of shoot down these things and critique all these things, I do want to try to, as we move through each larger tradition or capital D denomination, want to point out the good. Having said all that, now you can imagine that I have some serious concerns about Orthodoxy. And so that's what I want to conclude our presentation of Orthodoxy with before we switch into Lutheranism. And similar to when I turned to critique Catholicism, there's kind of two ways to do it. One is you could go through every single doctrine and talk about the Marian apparitions and the Assumption and the Eucharist and all the rest. But really, all of that flows out of the more fundamental commitments they have to theological authority, the sufficiency of Scripture, the teaching magisterium, the infallibility of the Roman pontiff, that the church is the one who can infallibly interpret the Bible. So the fact that you can't find that Scripture, you can't find a proof text for it, well, that's okay, because they reject the clarity of Scripture. Okay, so they reject the formal sufficiency of Scripture, that is to say the material sufficiency, all the materials there, and it's discernible by the ordinary means. They reject that. So ordinary people cannot pick up the Bible and discern those things. Therefore, the Catholic Church has to tell us what it means. Now, Orthodoxy has a version of that. The Orthodox would say that the correct interpretation of Scripture lies with the Orthodox Church, but it is a much milder statement. And I think that most people would say in here that the correct interpretation of Scripture lies within the Protestant Church. Okay? Not the infallible interpretation of Scripture, but my guess is that the reason you are Protestant and not Orthodox or Catholic is because you agree that the proper interpretation of Scripture falls out along Protestant lines, coming out of the Reformation, and certainly even be at many places found in the Fathers. It's not like the Reformation was a new thing. But that you think that that's what should govern our understanding of Scripture, or not govern it, I should say, that is kind of sets the scaffolding for our understanding of theology. So what I'm going to do is try to critique what I find the primary problem. I'm going to touch on one ancillary problem for Orthodoxy, but kind of the primary fundamental issue that I have with Orthodoxy, as opposed to some of the other things that we could talk about and go down the line. And the first of those things is theosis. Theosis. Remember, theosis is deification or becoming like God. Now, just to be very clear, I don't reject the doctrine, because we will be partakers of the divine nature. Okay, when we see him, we'll be like him. There is a robust understanding of theosis that a Protestant can affirm. One of my friend's friends actually is a Baptist writing a dissertation on theosis. So nothing about theosis just in general, that we're going to become partakers of the divine nature in some mysterious but amazing way, is problematic. My concern in Orthodoxy is the practical focus on theosis that ends up downplaying justification. That's my problem. It's the practical, it's a pastoral practical problem. What is downplayed in Orthodoxy is when exactly and how exactly someone goes from dead in sin to alive in Christ. It is true in Orthodoxy that there is a doctrine of justification. But when we talked about that, I said there is precious little, though. Because the Orthodox have no central dogma, they held the seven ecumenical councils, none of which talked about justification. Okay, their theology comes out of ancient liturgy, prayers, hymns, okay, and the Bible. There is very little discussion of the nature of justification, unlike the Protestants and the Catholics. And so their organizing question is, as we would say, isn't justification, it's, we would call something like sanctification. It's the whole process. It's the whole process. And so they do have a doctrine of justification formally stated. That does sound a little bit like the Catholic model, that you have justification that begins initially at baptism, and then you maintain that through discipline and fruitfulness and asceticism. But you got to be careful how much you critique that as being the ultimate problem, because I would say that there are many Arminians who believe the same thing, that you are justified, okay? And then there are people who are genuinely justified who don't make it to the finish line. Okay? Now, I think that's deeply problematic. Okay? And you can see our series on the doctrines of grace if you want to understand why I think that's problematic. But I don't think it's the core problem. I believe my Arminian brothers and sisters are robust brothers and sisters. I think that it is of intention with a robust understanding of things, of imputed righteousness of God and union with Christ. But nevertheless, I don't want to even focus on their understanding of justification just because it's not even very well developed. Now, I don't care to be the vocabulary police here, okay? Because I think that what an Orthodox person would say is, if you think justification is something like getting saved or this kind of, you're thinking in the wrong categories. It's kind of like N.T. Wright, if any of you are familiar with him. For him, justification is not an individual getting, you know, cleansed of sin or anything like that. It's an ecclesiological concept. It's participation. I am justified, and so I'm participating with the people of God. It's not that he rejects justification by faith. He just thinks that it's justification is the wrong category. So I don't want to be the category police here. I want to worry about the content behind the category. So remember, Timothy Ware, the author of the gold standard introduction to orthodoxy, talking about theosis, says this. He says, if someone asks, how can I become God, right? What do I do to get in on theosis? The answer is very simple. He says, go to church, receive the sacraments regularly, pray to God in spirit and truth, read the Gospels, follow the commandments. Okay. So the question is for them, what should I do? What should I do to kind of get to the end of this process? And sure, that will include repentance and faith. It's not like an Orthodox person would say that. Of course it would be. But my concern is when the counsel is just something like this. Here's how you go about it. You go do all the things. You go do all the things. Because when your counsel is do all the things, it may very well be that someone is justified by faith along the way, but it also is very likely that that person doesn't have an understanding of what actually grounds, what is the foundation of their standing before God. Like, which part of these elements, you know? How often do I have to read the Gospels exactly? Like, what is this supposed to look like? You know, how regularly do I have to take the sacraments, for example? How well do I have to follow the commandments in order to maintain my justification by faith? Like, if the answer is just go do all the things and participate in the people of God and do these things, and it's not clarified which of the things are part of obedience versus which part of the things are foundational gospel promise, I have concerns, especially for the average churchgoer, especially for the average Orthodox person showing up, because you're not going to get, folks, a theology of justification or really even nuanced theology, period, in an Orthodox church service. Just not how it works. That's just not the brand, okay? And so it is my primary understanding, my primary concern is saying, okay, do these things and you will achieve theosis without explaining exactly how I can be considered righteous before God if there's no purgatory. You know, they reject purgatory, okay? But they also reject works righteousness, but they also confess that people are sinners. And so you have this classic theological problem. Catholicism answers it by saying that you have a merited righteousness. They have a different understanding of grace, and in their version of it, it's consistent, although it seems odd to us. And if you kind of haven't, if you don't cut muster when you die, you have to go to purgatory because God is a just God and he will punish sin, and then he punishes you up, and then you attain the holiness necessary to enter heaven. That's the Catholic understanding of justification. Okay? You get punished until you get there. After baptism, after you get a fresh slate with baptism, and then once you kind of whiff or mess up, you got to do penance if it's a mortal sin, Eucharist if it's a venial sin, and if you've kind of worked your way up to things, you're justified and go on. Protestant understanding is the total opposite of that, the imputation, the forensic imputation of Christ's righteousness. Orthodoxy rejects purgatory, so when you die, there's no like post-mortem punishment on the vast majority of Orthodox views. But also, they don't have a robust understanding of justification stood up. So how does someone practically know, how do I stand before God? I know I'm supposed to do these things to be faithful, and it's a great question to ask. How do I be faithful? But I'm concerned that the average person, I would say way past the average person, perhaps the vast majority of Orthodox don't have a strong understanding of like, what is actually foundational here? And then what flows from the foundation? That's my problem when the whole organizing question is about the process, okay? Now, let me be very clear. I do believe that someone can be mistaken about the mechanics of justification when they go to explain it, and still be justified by faith alone. I want to be very clear about that. So let me give you an analogy. So you've probably been around someone who you know loves Jesus. They're an Orthodox Christian, not this kind of Orthodox, just Orthodox, little Orthodox, right? And they affirm the Trinity, that there is one God and three persons. And like, but then one day you hear them try to explain what the Trinity, like the mechanics of like how the Trinity works. And they accidentally, the mechanics of it is like accidental heresy, you know? Well, here's how the Trinity works. It's like the Trinity is like, God is like water, you know? He exists in like a solid and a liquid and a gas. It's like, actually, that's modalism, you know? Now, at that point, though, would you be convinced that that person's a heretic who actually never knew Jesus? Probably not. In fact, I would say hopefully not. Okay, what they did is they came in, they affirmed this, but when they try to put the mechanics together underneath, they are in error. And so there is a difference, and that wouldn't mean that they're denying the Trinity. It means their mechanics don't actually go with the doctrine. Does that distinction make sense? Okay, I would not, for example, my strong suspicion is if we went had go try to explain the Trinity session around the church, that a lot of people would actually end up affirming heresy, okay? And I wouldn't say, see, we got a church of apostates here, people who never, you know. And let me just give you a best practice. It's always good just to stick with the Orthodox creeds and councils when you're explaining the Trinity instead of like, here's my little illustration that I've came up with, you know, 10 minutes ago. Okay, so having said that, I do believe that people can be mistaken about the mechanics of justification and still, in fact, be justified by faith alone. And when they go to explain what that means, they're mistaken. Martin Luther is a great example we're going to turn to next in Lutheranism. I think Martin Luther is mistaken about his mechanics, and so will you. You will be shocked to learn how Martin Luther understood justification by faith alone. But there's no doubt he was committed to the doctrine. There's no doubt he was committed to the doctrine. So I want to say that someone, you know, going through the process of theosis and say really focusing on this, may very well be saved by faith, justified by faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all the rest. But my concern is if it's not articulated as something that is central, that they end up with the wrong focus or with misguided motivation in the Christian life. Okay, that's one of my primary concerns with theosis within Orthodoxy. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Yes, sir. It would be baptism. Yeah, it would be baptism. Or as a convert. Yeah, they do believer's baptism too. But yeah, if you are a child of someone born in the Orthodox Church, you're going to begin at baptism, which they understand to wash away original sin. Luther's going to have a stronger doctrine of baptism than that. He said Luther's going to say baptism does way more than wash away original sin. Okay? And justification in the whole Christian life is wrapped up in baptism. Some of y'all will be like, what? Luther? Yes. So maybe we should have a little bit broader view of kind of who's in, who's out. I hope it helps us be ecumenical. But does that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions about this? Yes, sir. Oh, yeah. It's the total opposite. So, I mean, a Reformed Baptist understanding of salvation is election unto salvation and then being credited, being imputed and credited with the righteousness of Jesus. And so that is what justification is. God is just and justifier, right? So God looks at us, and I would argue that on the basis of union with Christ, so it's not a pure legal fiction, declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's work that we're united to, as opposed to anything that is in us whatsoever. That does leave room for, the New Testament makes very clear that there is an end time justification that is according to works, but that is not a foundation of who gets in. That is a justification of people's public righteousness. Okay, by your words you will be justified, Jesus says. By your words you will be condemned. James talks about it. Paul in Romans chapter 2 talks about it as well. And that's kind of the standard Jewish understanding of justification that doesn't go away. The whole thing that Paul comes up with is like, listen, the most righteous person in the world who you could look at, like Job, and say you lived a righteous life, what he does is says that's still not good enough. So who then can stand? if someone who's truly righteous is still not righteous enough, like everyone's done, like there's, but now there is a kind of righteousness that is apart from the law, as apart from obedience, and it's a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's not like that first kind so much goes away, it's just that that'll never serve as the foundation. And one day, people will be publicly vindicated as Christ followers in a sea full of people saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and perform mighty works and wonders?" And he'll say, "I never knew you." Okay? And in the Matthew chapter 25, of the final judgment, you see it's like, okay, the sheep and the goats, and it's like, well, who is it? Well, it's the people who serve. You see an emphasis on works there, not as something that grounds, but something that distinguishes. Does that make sense? Okay. It certainly is more Arminian. Yeah, I would absolutely more Arminian. They would totally reject Reformed theology wholesale. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Very much more Arminian. But even more, it's not merely Arminian, though, right? It's a little bit of that. Well, so they have a very thin doctrine of justification. And that's kind of what you're asking, right? They have a very thin doctrine of justification, and that's kind of what I'm trying, my burden here, is to say, without a little bit more robust understanding of where the foundation is, and just jump in and say, hey, go to church, pray the prayers, do the commandments, participate in the people of God, and then somewhere in there you say, repent and believe the gospel, and then you move on. It's like, well, which one's the foundation, though? You know, it's not like someone couldn't have genuinely done that, but they don't emphasize that. For them, justification is just, it's not something you hear a lot about. So. Yes, yeah, absolutely. It's liturgical theology. All right, good. Well, let me talk about the second concern that I have, and that is related to one of the things that I think is great, and that is their mystical traditionalism. As much as I appreciate the emphasis on mysticism, experiencing Christ in a liturgy, both Protestants and Catholics look in on Orthodoxy and say, doing theology by looking at ancient hymns and ancient church practices, not sure that cuts mustard, you know? Not sure that that is going to be sufficient for us. Protestants want to see it in the Bible, for the most part. Catholics want to see it in the Bible, or either as part of infallible tradition as declared by the magisterium. But, you know, remember, the Orthodox reject magisterial, the magisterium and papal infallibility. But they also struggle to understand things like why we should pray for the dead. Remember Ware's quote, I'm not going to rehearse it now. He says, Orthodox Christians are convinced, based on ancient liturgy, that we should pray for the dead. But there's no consensus as to what it does or why. This is traditionalism. We do it because it was done. This is an ancient practice. What exactly does it do? It isn't clear. We're just gonna be faithful. That's kind of the story that they would tell. Catholics have purgatorial reasons for praying for the dead. Orthodox just don't have anything. Of course, Protestants say that we shouldn't. So the Orthodox are kind of stuck there. Okay. Remember the struggle of defining which councils are ecumenical. Catholic Church has a pope to look back and say, no, this was an ecumenical council. No, this was a robber's council, you know, right before that. Whereas Orthodoxy doesn't have that. But they're the church of the seven councils. Like, if there's anything as their robust doctrinal statement, it's the seven ecumenical councils. But they don't have a way to determine which ones are ecumenical or not. The most widespread answer is the ones that the whole church has accepted in time. But here's the problem. There's about 250 million Orthodox in the world. There's about 1 billion Protestants. So maybe the whole church, you know, hadn't accepted things over time. And of course, there are parts of the church even back then, like in the Eastern churches left, and you end up with the Coptic Orthodox and their descendants early on in church history. Not a very satisfying answer. There are also a host of other things that, because there is no explicit teaching on, you might think is another cause for concern. We just mentioned justification. And insofar as they might say things like, well, the church has done this for a long time, justifying this liturgical practice, Catholics and Protestants against Orthodoxy say, yeah, that's true, and they've been doing it wrong for a long time. Okay? We've been doing it wrong for a long time. And there are traditions in the church fathers that are unanimous for the first 700 years that the Catholic Church and Protestant Church rejects. You can't find a church father for the first 700 years in church who doesn't think that loaning an interest is sin, for example. Catholic Church doesn't believe that anymore. Okay? And officially, dogmatically, they never did. There are other examples of that. But the Orthodox Church doesn't have a way to distinguish those things. Okay? Now, undoubtedly, the Orthodox here will say this. You're focusing on the wrong things. You're focusing on the systematic theology, this intellect. We should be experiencing the mystical Christ. We should be pressing into Christ in the liturgy. But my problem is that without understanding the shape of the truth, you can't go very far in determining whether you're just having an experience of God and grace or whether you're being deceived and having a psychological experience. I mean, without an understanding of the truth that grounds experience, upon which experience lies, are you just having a psychological will to believe? Okay? How do we know? If the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, then we've got to have a desire to understand the truth as it's been revealed to us, and it's been revealed to us primarily in propositional content in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, but I'm focusing specifically here on the New Testament because this is what they're going to say, okay? The gospel book and such. We have to understand the truth before we then kind of press past it to experience things, okay? And so this cannot simply be apprehended by prayer, but we have to learn it by comprehension and study of the scriptures. So I think when you combine the lack of any authoritative doctrinal statements and the emphasis on mystery, you kind of get this in some cases what they would be sad if someone was sitting here, but it ends up being kind of almost an anti-intellectualism. We're trying to understand the Bible and do theology as kind of this Western aberration for people who want to indulge scholasticism, when in reality, we have to understand the truth of the Scripture. Okay, experience cannot be the ultimate guide. Not to say that it doesn't play a role, but it can't be the ultimate guide. Let me say one final word related to this last point, and that is on icons. Okay? Unfortunately, I have nothing good to say about icon veneration. Certainly, I can have good things to say about pictures in churches, ancient for the purposes of even decoration and learning. The Protestant Reformation, I have a problem with that. But that's not what the Seventh Ecumenical Council endorsed. That's not what Rome and Constantinople, that is to say the Orthodox Church, would advocate for. They would advocate instead for the veneration of icons. Now listen, I understand, everyone in this room understands that there's a difference between honoring and venerating and worshiping, okay? Everyone who's seen a movie with a knight who kneels before a king doesn't think the knight is worshiping the king. There's biblical examples of paying homage. Got it, understood. But here's the problem. And by the way, in America, we don't do that quite as much in the East. You know, if you want to honor someone now who's dead, you like name a building after them or retire their basketball jersey or something. But we still have that, but it's not quite the same. My problem is that what venerating icons is supposed to do, okay, is unfounded at best and idolatry at worst. Where, for example, in Scripture, do we ever see it painted in a negative light, honoring, venerating, or worshiping any kind of image whatsoever? We don't. What about in early church history? A lot of people are shocked to learn in early church history, you see the early church fathers are saying, no, one of the things that sets us apart from pagans is that we don't worship images, that we don't use statues and things like this, like in other pagan practices. And so it's just simply not there. It is an accretion, by all accounts, it is a development in church history, and they would say that's not a problem. But I would say, I'm not against doctrinal development in one sense of the word, provided, you know, given the right understanding of that, but I am against things that come in that seem to be, that have zero scriptural basis and in fact seem contradicted by it. What does venerating or honoring angels do for them, for example? That's what I want to know. What is venerating the Archangel Michael do for the Archangel Michael? Well, it does nothing. What does it do for me? It's not entirely clear, besides create some experience that's misguided. Imagine, let me just give you a little thought experiment here, which is not really a thought, it's like a actually happened. I want you to picture yourself in the shoes of a first century Christian watching someone go into a contemporary, nowadays, Orthodox church. All right? And let's say there are four icons. There are four icons. Let's say there's one of Mary, Paul, Michael, and Christ. Okay? And they're and the first century person is watching this Orthodox parishioner go in, and they kneel down before the icon, and they kiss the feet of the icon, and they are venerating the icon. So it's Mary, the Theotokos, the God-bearer. Okay, we're venerating Mary. Gotcha. All right, now we move on to Paul. Okay, now we're venerating Paul. Great. Okay, now we move on to Michael. Yes, Michael. We're venerating Michael, and he loves the veneration and all of it. But then I move to the icon of Christ, and to all appearances, I do the exact same thing. Right? I mean, what's the difference? Because there's a problem either way. One, if the Christ icon, and remember, they understand icons as a window to the thing behind them. Okay, so they're worshiping literally through, in a sense, this thin veil between our world and the spiritual reality. If Christ is only receiving what Michael and Mary and Paul are receiving, that's deeply problematic. But if he's receiving something much more in that person's participation, it isn't obvious to anyone. There is zero first century believer who would not think that that's just idolatry. Okay. Now, the only difference between my posture first three icons and the fourth one has got to be something about like my inner psychology or honoring is here. But then when I step to this fourth one, I ramp it up to instead of dulia, latria, icona dulia. Then we get to this last one and it's worship. No one can tell. It looks virtually the same, but somehow it's different inside of me. I'm just suggesting that literally no one would accept that in the first century. No one would accept that. Oh, I'm not praying to this image, or I'm not worshiping this image. I'm worshiping the thing behind the image. And people in the first century would say, well, that's what we do with our gods. Here it is. Here's an image of this God, and I'm, praying to it and all the rest. That's exactly what the Christians rejected. Okay? That's exactly what they projected. Furthermore, what icons are supposed to provide and what is proclaimed over those who disagree seem like things that belong to Christ alone. I want you to listen from this excerpt. This is part of the Greek Orthodox liturgy. This service happens once a year. This is the triumph of Orthodoxy. It's literally a celebration of icons. And I just want you to listen to this. So, infinite Lord, as divine, in the last times you willed to become incarnate and so finite, for when you took on flesh, you made all of its properties your own. So we depict the form of your outward appearance and pay it relative respect and are so moved to love you. And through it, we receive the grace of healing. Whoa! You receive the grace of healing? That sounds like something that should probably be, something directly to Christ. Following the divine traditions of the apostles. You always got to add that in there to make sure your view sounds legitimate in church history. For if we cling to the icon of him who we worship, we shall not go astray. Well, I figured that it's the Holy Spirit that causes me to not go astray. Again, it just seems odd. We cling to the icon of him who we worship. We shall not go astray. May those who do not so believe be covered with shame. So shame on you people in this room. For the image of him who became human is our glory. We venerate it, but we do not worship it as God. Kissing it, we who believe cry out, O God, save your people. And bless your heritage. And so I get that the ultimate worship is to the Christ behind the icon and that the icon is just being venerated. I understand that. I'm simply suggesting that no one in the first century or the second century or the third century would ever have made that distinction. I understand there's a categorical distinction. I'm just saying that it never would have been made in the first three centuries and even further on into the church, at least some of the fourth. Okay. Finally, if all we're doing, let me just say this, is honoring the image behind the picture and using the picture as a window, why can't I just draw a crayon picture of Jesus and worship the Jesus behind the ark. If there's not something about the picture that's like load-bearing, okay, why can't I just draw a crayon picture of Jesus and use that as a window? Why is it that the rules and the criteria for making these icons are so carefully laid out? Okay, the whole thing strikes me as, again, unfounded at best, and idolatry at best. Goodness gracious, can I mess that up any worse? Unfounded at best and idolatry at worst. And I do understand that an Orthodox person would not say no. They would insist till they're blue in the face. That's not what we're doing. If that's not what you're doing, to anyone looking in on it, it is indistinguishable from these other things that you're doing. The only thing that you could claim to distinguish it from veneration is like the posture of your soul in that moment or something. And that's not worship in the first century was never. It was. Think about how many times in the first century, and certainly in the Old Testament, you hear worship, not just like the stirring of my soul or the posture of my brain in a particular moment, but of falling down, right? Bowing down before the Baals and the images. It's not as though they understood worship to merely be internal, even though that was a large component of it. But the idea that you would be worshiping the true God while you were bowing down to an image, just not a category. That is just not a category. Okay, that's enough. That's enough of that. Any questions before we jump the Protestant Reformation? Okay. So with that, we conclude Catholicism and Orthodoxy and turn and pivot to look at a handful of Protestant denominations that come out of the Reformation. And the first denomination we will look at, the first tradition, is Lutheranism. And so following our framework, I want to give a brief history. Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. He was part of the Holy Roman Empire, which at the time was called not holy, not Roman, and not an empire. But nevertheless, it was part of the Holy Roman Empire. He were born to parents. They weren't wealthy. They also weren't peasants, though. Sometimes people say Luther was a peasant. They weren't. They were really part of a growing merchant middle class here. We're at the time of the, we're near the Renaissance here, right? There's wider accessibility to education. He was educated at a few different institutions, but after graduating from Erfurt in 1505, his dad said, "Son, you're going to law school. You're going to make us some money. You're going to do well for yourself, okay? And you're going to be successful." Okay, so that is what Martin Luther does. He heads out to law school. Upon returning home from law school on one occasion, and the stories are a little bit different here, but the most prominent version of the story, even within Martin Luther's own recounting, there's different versions of the story. But anyways, he is on horseback, and he gets caught in the middle of this horrific thunderstorm, and he is absolutely terrified. And in the midst of the thunderstorm, he calls out to Saint Anne, who is the supposed mother of Mary, the kind of the patron saint, I guess, of thunderstorms or storms or something. And he says that he will become a monk if his life is spared. His life is spared. And so that is exactly what happens. He goes home, tells dad, essentially, "I'm becoming a monk, dropping out of law school." His dad is very upset, very disappointed, but he becomes a monk anyways. He enters St. Augustine's monastery there, and he struggles, and you can understand why. He struggles mightily with guilt, and he spends an inordinate amount of time in the confessional, particularly because at this time, one of the popular understandings of sin and penance within Catholicism is that you didn't just have to confess your sins and then say something like, "and all the other sins I forgot or wasn't aware of." You had to confess all of them. There wasn't like, "and please forgive me of the ones I forgot to confess." And so Martin Luther, he understood the depravity of the human heart. If Martin Luther was around today, he undoubtedly would have been diagnosed with something like OCD. He certainly had compulsive and intrusive thoughts. So he was the guy who was sitting there going, "Oh, wait, I didn't confess this, but I guess it's not sin. Oh, wait, now I'm trying to cover it up." Oh no, now I'm lying. I'm lying to God. I go back to confessional. That's a mortal sin. Lying is a mortal sin. So I go back to confessional. You can imagine if you had that understanding of how to deal with sin, and particularly that kind of personality, it's always wondering if you left the garage door up and just always questioning every thought and motive of your heart at every moment, that this would truly be paralyzing. And for Luther, it was. It was absolutely paralyzing. So Johann or John von Staupitz kind of takes Luther under his wing there in the monastery. It's the priest that he's confessing to. And thankfully, although he didn't actually participate in what would become the Reformation, he was instrumental in Luther's further theology of justification, because he had a very Christ-centered approach to counseling Martin Luther, telling him to look to Christ instead of just stop analyzing your sin and look to Christ. So additionally, trying to curb his sin, Martin Luther did in fact adopt very severe asceticism. Okay, not like Orthodox asceticism, like, you know, long church services and standing and fasting. Of course, Martin Luther would fast for a long time, but he would do things like he was famous for sleeping outside in the cold. Okay, he would wear this kind of shirt that was incredibly, it's called a hair shirt, that it would be, it's just extraordinarily uncomfortable. He would hurt his body, all trying to get rid of sin. He was trying to mortify his flesh, and he was doing that in many cases by actually afflicting it. He was ordained to the priesthood in 1507. And he becomes increasingly disturbed by this idea of the righteousness of God and his lack of righteousness. See, for Luther, the righteousness of God was a category upon which God punished sinners. That was it. For us, when we think of the righteousness of God, maybe we think of it a little bit different. I mean, you probably think of it in two different ways. But for coming out of Catholic thought, for him, the righteousness of God was the righteousness that God had that he looked at guilty sinners with. And for Luther, who knew he was a sinner, that terrified him. And so this continues on in the monastery until Staupitz tells him, you know what, Luther? I think he was sending something to the Vatican, actually, but there was a kind of a clerical administrative thing that had to be delivered. He said, you know what? You're going to Rome. I'm going to send you to Rome. He said, this is going to fix his problems. He's going to go to the motherland here, the papacy, that. And unfortunately, it did the exact opposite. When he gets to Rome, he finds brothels that were built for monks. Okay? Clearly not being celibate, breaking their vows of chastity. He finds people selling relics even for years off purgatory, selling them for profits. He gets back, he reports to Staupitz, who's like, great, now you're going to go study theology. I mean, this guy was just undeterred by Luther's experience. He says, the idea is, if he just keeps going on here, if he just keeps going on, these problems are going to alleviate themselves. He then becomes a theology professor, and interestingly, if he was, throughout the course of his career, if he would be labeled anything, he would actually be labeled an Old Testament professor. He taught more on the Old Testament than anything else, particularly Psalms and Genesis, but he starts studying Psalms and Romans, and he looks back examples in the Psalms, and he looks in Romans, and that he finally comes to an understanding, although it's national in form, that the righteousness of God was also something that saved. That the righteousness of God was not something that merely God looked at. The righteousness of God was not something that God had where he looked down at sinners, but that the righteousness of God was also part of the mechanism of salvation itself, and he's trying to pull it all together. So partially by reading Augustine and getting his hands on some better manuscripts, because people did not have, again, Bibles just at their fingertips even then, he came to understand that righteousness was something that was given by faith, and it was not something that was gained by works at all, and it was not simply a quality that God had in virtue of which he punished sinners. And this was kind of his watershed moment. Though his polished theology of justification would develop over time, this was Luther's great awakening to this idea. Wow, I can actually be righteous and it doesn't depend on my works. And you can imagine for someone struggling, like I just told you Luther struggled, this would be like the doors of heaven. In fact, that's what he said, the doors of heaven are open to me. And it was just like everything changed for Luther. And so as he was thinking about these things, things begin to get out of control with indulgences in the Catholic Church. And indulgence in this particular case is an opportunity to leverage the treasury of merit, the kind of combined merit of the saints and Christ and Mary and all the rest of it, to kind of, to put it in crude language, kind of get credited to your account, right? So you take some of the treasury and someone's really riding the bus, struggle bus there in purgatory, and they get some credit and they kind of get their sentence in there, you know, reduced or whatever. And it turns out that they need money to fund the building of St. Peter's. St. Peter's Basilica, they need money. They're in debt. They've sought some financing for it. They need a fundraising solution. And they find another John, not Johann Staupitz, but a guy named John Tetzel. John Tetzel. And this guy was awful. He was awful. He ends up getting censored by the Catholic Church. He went way off the rails, even what Rome told him to do. But he would go around preaching these fire and brimstone sermons about indulgences, preying on people's psychology and this and that. You know, Granny, she's burning in the flames of purgatory. Would you offer some money as an indulgence to help her out of the flames? And there's a couple formulations of it, but he's known for the saying, when a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. So he would go around preaching these awful sermons about your mom or your father or your granny or whoever the case may be. Don't be so selfish that you wouldn't help them out. If you were in anguish, wouldn't you want someone to help you? Okay, so put coins in the coffer. Well, so what happens, and this is the last point I'll make here, is that this gets back to Martin Luther. People are coming back to Luther going, Father Martin, have you heard the great news? Have you heard the great news? Look what I've been able to achieve because of this Mr. Tetzel who's coming through offering these things. This is deeply disturbing to Martin Luther, this kind of abuse, this kind of understanding of how you could manipulate things. And so what happens next is really the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. It's kind of the seedbed so far. But what happens next and what the action that Luther takes against those indulgences in 1517 really is going to spark something that he wasn't even trying to spark. Martin Luther was not trying to be not Catholic, folks. He really wasn't. He was trying to just reform the Catholic Church. Of course, he ended up getting kicked out, but he was trying to bring awareness to the Pope, who he thought for sure would appreciate his comments here. And how does he do that exactly, and what happens? You have to come back next week. We'll continue the story. Pray with me, please. Lord God, thank you for hopefully giving us ears to hear the truth. We pray that you would give us humility and wisdom as we think through these things. Thank you for your sovereignty over every part of redemptive history. We pray that you would bless us here on the tail end of it, even this morning, as we find ourselves connected historically to this brother. We pray that what we do in our next hour of worship would be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.